If you were a woman, and I'm sorry to wade into such complicated territory this morning, but if you are a woman, God has granted you the potential, but not the guarantee of motherhood. And with it, the potential, but not the guarantee of the ability to sustain a child's life through breastfeeding. Now, if you were a woman before the late 1800s and breastfeeding was not working for you, your child's chances of survival were very, very slim, which at some point was part of the reason, part of the prompting for the development of what we're very familiar with now, formula. But by the turn of the century, the phenomenon of wet nursing became a more workable, although not ideal, alternative, and that is just where you have another woman who is not the child's mother nurse the child. A little further on, up into the 1920s, it was not so uncommon for women of higher financial and cultural standing to employ a wet nurse. Not necessarily because of necessity, but just as an option and a preference. And even hospitals up into the 1920s had wings. I'm trusting the research I had done here, but the hospitals had wings dedicated to wet nursing at that time. Eventually, mind you, in the background, there's this generation, this research going on about formula in the background, which shifted from, at some point, from the medical community and the doctors themselves to big business. So, in time, you have very large food companies giving rise to mass-produced formula. So much so that by the 1950s, some of you came into being around this time, and maybe you were part of, you might have heard from your own mother, her experience with breastfeeding or formula. By the 1950s, you were much more likely to be sent home from the hospital postpartum with bottles and formula in hand than with a lactation consultant. And according to ChatGPT, which is, you know, the new Google, by the 1950s, the predominant attitude toward breastfeeding was that it was practiced by the uneducated and those of lower social classes. Again, that's ChatGPT. I don't know how widely held that view was. But anecdotally, as one woman who I believe wrote a book about this, she anecdotally spoke of her own experience in the 1950s, saying this: "In 1957, pregnant with my first child, I told my doctor," very reasonable to do, I think, "I told my doctor that I planned to breastfeed." This woman, Barbara Seaman, a writer and patients' rights advocate, recalled in an essay. And here was the doctor's reply. Okay, so again, this woman, Barbara, from 1957, having her first child, convinced that this was natural, healthy, normal to breastfeed her child, and told her doctor that's what she planned to do. Her doctor's response was, "You wouldn't make a good cow." This is her medical professional, the expert she is trusting in. "You would not make a good cow." The 50s began to swing in the other direction. And this is all happening pretty much in North America. There might be pockets outside in the West, but mostly a North American phenomenon. By 1977, a survey by a formula manufacturer indicated, so 1977, that nearly 2 out of 5 American mothers breastfed their babies. So only 2 out of 5 breastfed in 1977, which seems to me to be a low number. But they were remarking that that was double the percentage from 15 years ago. Then you come to the 1990s, and breastfeeding is in vogue. It's all the rage, and it's the rage to do it in private and to do it in public and to do it proudly, and we're in a different world. And down to today, still everyone has an opinion, and everyone's mother has an opinion, and everyone's grandmother has an opinion, and they have all really lived through different ages of expert opinion. I say all of this by way of introduction to just have us thinking about the trouble with experts. Now, the risk of presenting something like this is that in our modern anti-authority mood, highly cynical, highly skeptical culture, we would take that as an excuse to trust no one, listen to no one, and be our own expert on all matters. And we have YouTube, we can look up DIY videos for everything, whether it's breastfeeding or fixing your car, or the list goes on. At the risk of pushing you in that direction that the culture would take you, to trust no one, to doubt everything, and to be your own expert in all places, I'll take that risk. Because there's also a risk of merely trusting the experts. And as so many women through the 1950s and on experienced, the detriment of following the experts against maybe their own better judgment. I'm sure plenty of women, and I've heard this anecdotally from people I actually know, that there was a regret. There was doubt at the time, and there was regret afterwards that they did not get to enjoy the bonding of breastfeeding because they felt the weight of the burden of the experts. When we are deciding what to do with Jesus, and certainly when the people who were first hearing Jesus were responding to him, they had the same trouble, the trouble with experts. So as I read this, I'd like you to listen out for all of the references to authorities. Again, at the risk of becoming anti-authoritarian, we can't listen to anyone, we don't trust anyone, why'd I even come to listen to this expert preacher? Right? At the risk of that, I want you to pay attention to the authorities, the rulers, chief priests or high priests, the temple officials, the Pharisees, all of these references, there's lots of them. Because the shift has taken place from Jesus talking to the crowds to kind of talking through the crowds to those who would exercise the power to take him down with the crowd's approval. I'm going to read from John chapter 7, verse 25 to the end. It's quite a big chunk there. I'll try to break it up in a few sections. And we'll just look at the difficulty that is sort of the clout of the experts being a barrier to simply giving Jesus a hearing. His own words, his own works, on his own terms. Every one of us, even every one of us here who attempts to come before God faithfully, we have an image of Jesus. And none of our images of Jesus, however long we have studied Scripture, none of our images of Jesus are quite correct. They all need fine-tuning. Some of them need overhaul. But all of us come to Scripture needing God to constantly be working on us, perfecting our understanding of who Jesus was, what he has done, what's he calling us to, who are we in him. But one of the barriers to doing that is this trouble with experts. John 7, beginning verse 25. Please, as best as you can, hear the word of the Lord. You're going to hear from this supposed expert, the seminary-trained pastor, in a moment. But in a manner, the most important thing that's going to happen this entire day of worship is what you do right now with this word. if you will listen to it, if you will receive it. God has presented his word in a way that it can be received. Without the need, there's a benefit, but without the need of a mediator or an intercessor. So please hear the word of the Lord before you hear from his servant. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know. We know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Lots of trouble with the experts. The first section, I'm going to try to break these up, deals with the expert presuppositions. Those are the things you come up to something already sort of loaded with. A framework, a grid through which you understand everything else. So in verses 25 to 31, we see these experts with their grid coming before Jesus with all of the things that within their box will fit. They speak truth about Jesus and where he's from, but only in a manner. And in the most significant way, they have missed him, where he is truly from. So the experts, The trouble with experts show up in that the people, at first, they cannot fathom Christ's coming, where he has come from, who has sent him. John's gospel is very faithful to describe Jesus as the one sent by the Father. And Jesus himself is described in John's gospel in those terms. The Father who sent me. I'm not sure what you make of the core of their argument, but the core of their difficulty, sort of the burden of their expertise opinion about this, shows up in verse 27. And how often do these words, these very simple words, inhibit us from hearing the voice of God? These three simple words, but we know. To you Christians who have been living a Christian life for a while, how many times has God attempted to communicate something with you, but only through great difficulty have you had to come to the truth? Because, like the crowd, we started with our expert understanding, but we know. This can't be true about Jesus. This can't be what Jesus really means, but we know. This man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. What are they referring to here? It could be one of two things. One could be the idea that either tradition or scripture itself had prepared us that when the Messiah would come, no one would know his birthplace or his origin. No one would understand his birthplace. So that would be one way to understand it, right? Because they're saying, no one will know where he comes from. What I think militates against that understanding is that later, the people will reject Jesus for a different reason, namely that they know where he comes from, and they reference it as Galilee, and they say, but we know, where's the Messiah supposed to come from? You guys can help me out there. Bethlehem. I think it's Micah 5:2. So it seems that the crowd would not necessarily have an issue with the origin of birth. So what's at issue here? It's the best of my understanding and what I've read. There was a rather popular interpretation of events that expected that when the Messiah would come, or maybe even when, because sometimes the Messiah and the prophet were understood as distinct roles, when a prophet like Moses would come, the one Moses prophesied of, there will be one who comes like me, and you better listen to him. That in the same manner which Moses came, people knew where he was from, but for a lengthy period, he had moved away from Egypt, away from the people of Israel, into where? Land of Midian. For a very extended period. And when he comes to do his redeeming work, to show up, to deliver the people, to bring this grand exodus, right? He kind of comes out of nowhere. It's like, where'd Moses come from? It's not that they didn't understand his place of birth and his origination and starting in Egypt. It's this sense of no one knows where he comes from. He just shows up on the scene with power. And I think this is probably the best understanding here, the common expectation for what it would look like when someone would fill that prophetic role was that this prophet who would come like Moses would sort of come out of the blue, that no one would know where he'd been, that it's almost like he had just been walking with God alone, and then he shows up with power. And in some ways, we could say that's kind of the case. I mean, there's a 30-year blip, that's pretty long, where Jesus isn't carrying out his ministry. He's quiet there. It's very restrained. Very patient, very disciplined until the Father's timing, because Jesus is always following the Father's will. But in another respect, everyone knows where Jesus is from and where he's been, and it's not a mystery. And we know your mom, and we know your dad, and we know the town you're from, and Nazareth impresses nobody, and Galilee, maybe as a whole, nothing to be proud of. And so the crowd here, and it specifically references those who are from Jerusalem at the beginning, some of the people of Jerusalem rather than people coming from the dispersion. So these are people who are regularly receiving rabbinic instruction and teaching. And there's this building expectation about a Messiah. It's not like the Jews didn't expect a Messiah. They did. It's not like the Jews didn't expect a prophet like Moses. They did. Which is why, in one of the interactions with the Jews, they asked Jesus to perform a miracle like Moses. You know, Moses gave us the manna. What are you going to do for us, Jesus? And in the same way that people had that expectation that this prophet like Moses would come and give manna, there seemed to be this other expectation that he would just come out of nowhere. Jesus could just roundly rebuke this. He could just stamp this into the ground. He could just immediately hold up his Bible, right? He could ask for chapter and verse. He could say, what leads you to believe that? Who told you that? But amazingly, in his grace and his patience and his restraint, he acknowledges that there's some truth to. They're partly right. You know where I come from. And yet, in the grander regard, you have no sense of where I come from. You're right about Galilee and my proceeding from there, but have you even begun to understand what I've been telling you repeatedly, that I come from the Father? Jesus said, you know me, you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him. See, the people have come to Jesus with their expert knowledge. This is how Jesus comes. This is where he comes from. This is how much we can know about that. And if Jesus doesn't fit that exact box, that framework, my expert understanding, then I stop up my ears. Can't be the Messiah. Can't be the prophet. And yet, what we see here wonderfully is that while it's very typical for the crowds at large, or at least large swaths of the crowd, to reject Jesus on the basis of their expert teachers, on the basis of their expert understanding. There are people who are willing to give Jesus a hearing. We see at the end of this first dialogue, and maybe I'm not quite saying this sufficiently. Verse 31 says, yet many of the people believed in him. I don't know how public that was. I don't know how confident this faith was. I don't know if this belief persevered. Belief is presented in sort of this broad spectrum throughout John's gospel. You know, some profess to believe, and then Jesus calls that belief into question. And yet, despite the expert panel, the expert understanding, the received tradition, what all the rabbis are telling us, somehow, by God's grace, there are some who are willing to just put that aside for the moment and give Jesus a hearing. And in doing so, they're doing what Jesus had called for back in verse 24 when he had dialogued about the Sabbath. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And so some believe. Then you come to this next section, verses 32 to 36. The first section deals with Christ's coming, and the experts are blocking Jesus out of their view because he hasn't come like they thought he'd come. And now, in keeping with their ignorance and confusion about his coming, we will see their ignorance and confusion about his going. Verse 32 to 36. Jesus says in 33, I will be with you a little longer, which apparently is not fitting the messianic expectation of a Messiah who would remain, who would reign perpetually, whose kingdom would grow and grow, would sort of affect the whole world. That's the view of the Messiah. The Messiah would come and stay and permeate and rule and reign. Amen. Jesus says, you don't understand where I'm coming from. You're going to have a tough time understanding where I'm going. I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. There's a lot in that reference. You know, when Jesus says, you will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. He will say that same thing one chapter ahead, which may be part of the same dialogue. I think it's during the same feast. When he will say in chapter 8, verse 21, he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. So apparently the seeking for Jesus is not a righteous seeking. It's not a seeking that finds him as the fulfillment of all our greatest needs. It's a seeking him out of curiosity, or seeking to find ways to undercut him. But it's not a seeking him for salvation. Because Jesus says, in that way, when I'm gone, you will seek me and you will die in your sin. But of course, the disciples were also told themselves that they will seek Jesus after he's gone. In John chapter 13, verses 33, this has the more positive reflection of seeking Jesus. For those who have been seeking Jesus as their Messiah, for those who have been receptive to his ministry and his word, to those who have just simply put, been willing to give him a hearing, they would seek him in a different respect than these others. Verse 33 from chapter 13. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And after Peter will say, Jesus, we'll follow you to the ends of the earth. Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. Jesus, I'll follow you so hard, I'll follow you to the grave. And Jesus dealt with Peter's overconfidence in that by telling him, really? Do you really believe like that? You're going to be scattered soon. He dealt with Peter's overconfidence. But he also mercifully said to him and to all the others who would listen, where I am going, this is verse 36, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. What a mercy in that. The others, you will not find me, period. You haven't been listening to me now. You haven't been listening to my proclamation. You're confusing my words. You're twisting my words. You're bringing in all this other stuff. You're not listening. You're not listening now while I'm here in your presence. Do you think you're going to listen when I ascend to heaven? Right? No, because you're going to be air quoting, yeah, when Jesus ascended to heaven. But here, for those who have been seeking Jesus and following him in a manner that honored what he said, listened to what he said, even though it was difficult to follow Jesus at times, and understand, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am, you cannot come. Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. What a amazingly, wonderfully kind thing for Jesus to say to prepare his disciples who were about to see their Messiah crucified. I don't know how well I can sort of get to it without belaboring it or getting stuck, but I think it's important to be said, which is, what's Jesus talking about with where he's going? The people, we saw them confused about his coming. Now they're confused about where he's going. In part, maybe it's in large part, Jesus is referring to the point when he would ascend and return to the Father where he had been before. But most see here that he is also speaking about his going up to the cross. Because that is the thing. His being a servant through suffering, that is the thing that will be the most massive stumbling block for the people of Jerusalem to grasp. The people of Jerusalem can accept at one level someone ascending to heaven. They're not anti-supernatural as we are. They believe that other people have already done something like that. Enoch, Elijah, no dying, ascending. What they have a problem with is the manner in which Jesus goes up to heaven, through the cross. Into it, when Jesus has this dialogue in a more fleshed out way, in John chapter 12, we see what's really at issue here. It's not the ascension of Jesus. It's not his heavenly reign so much. It's not that possibility. The problem is a Messiah that dies. A Messiah that suffers. A Messiah that's slaughtered. That's a problem. That doesn't fit. I've been listening to experts my whole life. I've been studying the Torah, listening to their teaching my whole life. I've been coming to temple. I've been coming to the feast. We've been practicing this stuff. We know what we're talking about. We're the Jews. We're the chosen people. Come and tell me I don't know. We know things. John 12, 27 to 36. Jesus talks about his glorification. And again, most understand here that he is not talking about something that happens after the cross, but through the cross. Jesus is glorified by suffering. Not despite the suffering, through the suffering, because of the suffering and the willingness to suffer, in that Jesus is glorified as the Messiah, the one who makes men and women righteous through his atonement. So John 12, 27 to 36, here you just see it more clearly, the people's difficulty comprehending where Jesus is going, especially if Jesus is talking about the cross, especially if Jesus is talking about dying, because the Messiah doesn't do that. The Messiah doesn't die. The Messiah is strong. The Messiah is powerful. The Messiah is a better David. He's a better Solomon. Oh, I can't wait to see him just demolish his adversaries. Jesus said, John 12, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And we know what that hour is referring to. It's the cross. "Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice came for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death, not ascension, what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him. They understood what he was saying there. And I think in a lesser respect, they understood back in chapter 7 what he was saying. Even though their opposition isn't voiced in this manner. We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus said, as he says very similar in our own chapter, the light is among you a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. You see, our expert opinion, it's dangerous for two reasons. Our expert opinion is firstly dangerous because it usually has some truth to it. That's the reason it's dangerous. Because it has some truth to it. And some truth can be used as very strong manipulation against the full truth. Did we not see this with the way the devil tempted Jesus himself? Using the truth of Scripture to tempt Jesus. Not using his own, whatever the devil's come up with, his own sayings, his own slogans. Using Scripture, taking that bit of truth, and just trying to get Jesus to go a little crooked. So danger point one, the trouble with experts, is that we have some truth, but not the whole truth. And danger two is that our expertise can amount to being, it is like fortified darkness. It can be fortified ignorance, fortified deceit. It is deceit that looks strong, that looks wise, that has high walls, such that the light cannot penetrate. I know I didn't do a good job expressing that, so let me try to tie it back at the risk of talking about breastfeeding again. The formula and the blessing that is, and it is a blessing, is that many children who would have died without the breastfeeding function working well, many children that would have died can be nourished and made strong, right? And so there's the truth. It's truth. It's truth all the way down. But when that's made to be our total picture, then the ignorance that might accompany that truth is fortified. We seek to protect that element of truth that we have grasped. But then we end up making this fortification around all of the parts that aren't as true or aren't true at all. And so you have in the 1950s, these walls, these fortifications built up around educated and uneducated women, simple women, smart women, but these walls built up of expertise and knowledge and understanding and this blessing of formula and all of the life that's produced. And all of a sudden, the collective wisdom is blocking out the light that breastfeeding is good, that breastfeeding is normal and natural, that's actually preferred, it's preferable, it's the ideal, it's not manufactured in a lab, that's a good thing, but the walls become so fortified around that bit of truth that all of a sudden, it is as though there's nothing true, nothing good about breastfeeding. And we bring that forward to Jesus. The people were understanding elements of truth about Jesus coming, elements of his going. We hear the Messiah remains forever. Indeed, the Christians say, we do too. But not in the manner you were expecting. Will you allow the truth to penetrate that wall of expertise? Will you give Jesus a hearing? Don't think this doesn't have application for us Christians. When we come to the Word of God, how many presuppositions, how many teachings do we bring to the Word of God? How many times have we heard a certain articulation be they varied in this crowd, a certain articulation over and over again about God's sovereignty and how that works. And we come to the Word. And everything we can perceive is within that framework that we've been handed down. Would we even be willing if Jesus led us to believe something else, that the manner of his operations, or simply that this stuff's a little bit more tricky than we had thought? Would we have the humility to go, man, this is a bit tough, figuring out this whole idea of God's will and man's will and all of that fitting together? And now let me hit this last part. It's this last expertise. We don't see any immediate opposition here. And forgive me for not dealing with the immediate text, the opposition. The people were saying, what are you going to go to the Greeks, Jesus? Where are you going? You're going to teach the Greeks now? You're going to go out to the Gentiles? That's what most people understand to be saying here. He could be talking about the dispersion who are in Greek areas, but that language that's used about the Greeks is almost exhaustively used in the New Testament to speak about Gentiles. The crowd's going, where are you going to go, Jesus? When you leave Jerusalem, you leave Judea, eventually you get beyond Galilee, where are you going to go, Jesus, that we're not going to find you? What are you going to go, to the Gentiles? This crazy talk. Of course, the irony of their statement is, again, that they have captured something true while they are attempting to mock. Yes, Jesus is going to go to the Gentiles, which is why the vast majority, if not every one of us, is here today. Because the irony of their mockery was fulfilled. And it did not fit their box. Section verses 37 to 39. Oh, there's so much here. Lord, just give us what we need and settle for that. So what feast are we at? Help me out. What feast are we at? Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a feast that's very celebratory. It's just a fun feast to go to. It's like, if you're a fun-loving person, this is the feast you want to go to. It's just great. There's a lot of music, maybe a little bit of dancing. Don't tell the Baptists. But just, it's exciting. It's fun. There's feasting. And there are these different sort of celebrated rites. They're not necessarily coming out of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And yet they've been practiced for at least a couple generations, at least back to the Maccabees, you know, a couple hundred years. So one of the cool parts of the feast is that each of the 7 days, and then there's an eighth day beyond that's a Sabbath, but each of the 7 days, ritual rite, this fun ceremony that's about the water and what's done. The priests and the Levites with them, they go to the pool of Siloam, and we've been there already in John's gospel and see Jesus' power brought to the pool of Siloam. Or if I'm confusing my pools now, we'll go back to that pool. Anyway, the priest would dip a chalice into, or a flask into the pool of Siloam. Okay, you take the water there, and then you walk over to the temple, and everybody's with you, and they're singing and there's dancing. This is exciting. If you want to look this up on YouTube, there's a fun little one. This has been done the last couple years. It's reenactments of this ritual have begun to be happening in Jerusalem, despite the fact that they can't complete the thing. They can't get to the temple, right? But it's fun. People are singing. People are excited. And it's this beautiful picture of what gives life, this water. And it's brought up to the temple, brought to the altar, and it's poured out as a libation along with wine. So water and wine. And we can't, you know, get into the depths of all of that in John's gospel, the water and wine. But it's sort of a twofold picture. One, at a basic level, it's preparatory for the rainy season. The rainy season is about to happen, beginning around November. And then it's going to go all the way up to like April, I think. This is a way to sort of secure, prepare, pray for a good rainy season. You bring the libation, you pour it out on the offering. And it's a celebration of the rains that will come. And through that, the life that's given and the sustenance and the provision, right? Because if you don't have water, how's your, our friends in Malawi know this more than any of us, the suffering of not having enough water for your crops. Lord, pour out the rain for them. But that's one part. But the other aspect of this is a very old tradition. This is not something that the Christians just came up with. Old rabbinic literature pointed to this. The other thing that was depicted in this was a spiritual revival that would come alongside a messianic age. Let me be more specific. The people believed what the prophets said all throughout the prophetic literature, that a time would come when God would, just like that, would pour out his spirit. Like a libation offering. He would just pour it out on the people. And it would just permeate the people. And more than that, it would go beyond the people. And it would be a living stream. It would not be stagnating water. It would be life-giving, life-filling. And it would permeate all. Again, this isn't something that we just write back into this after the Christians experienced Pentecost and the speaking in tongues and all this stuff that proliferates. This is built on the prophets. You read Isaiah and just follow the water trail. It's incredible. All this language is about the desert and the drought and the dry land, and then all this language of God providing life-giving spirit, his very spirit that he would pour out. And it's in Isaiah 12, and it's in Isaiah 49, and it's just all throughout. We can't even get there. And so it's like, what is Jesus referring to when he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, whoever believes in me. And so he's saying this at the last day of the feast. We're not quite sure if it's day 7 or day 8, but either way, the people have seen over and again this great festival, right? You bring in the libation offering, pouring it out. It's a picture of life. It's a picture of sustenance. This is how we'll be fed. But it's also a picture of the time when the Messiah will come. And the messianic age will mean that we, us lowly people, us uneducated commoners, we will be filled with the Spirit. When the prophecy of Joel in chapter 2 and 3 comes to fruition, and when the prophecy of Ezekiel 49 of a temple flowing forward with water, and it doesn't function like normal water. Usually you start with a big body, and then it gets narrower as the stream goes down and narrower until the stream kind of ends. But the picture from Ezekiel 47 is water flowing from the temple that then gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, and it gives life everywhere it goes. Which a lot of people think is the most likely context for what Jesus says when he says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John explains it to us. We don't have to guess. He's saying this is the fulfillment of what the prophets have been prophesying and what the people have been waiting for, what the people have been celebrating even in preparation of what God will do. So consider Jesus. When all of that festivity is sort of winding down, and we've celebrated day after day, the libation offering being drawn up and then poured out. Isn't this great? And then Jesus says, come to me, all you who thirst. Would the people hear that? Come to me. I'll fill you with the Holy Spirit. Come to me. I am the giver of the Spirit. Who's Jesus making him out to be? Who gives the Spirit? Who does the Spirit proceed from? That's not something that we get to manipulate. We don't throw the Spirit around. The Spirit goes where it wishes, and Jesus says, at my dictate, at my instruction, you believe in me, you come to me, you will have the life-giving Spirit. It will be as a living stream, and it will permeate. The language is from the belly. It's like from the center out. On some of the maps of, well, just like our maps, who's in the center of our map? Us, right? The center of the maps in Jerusalem and a lot of areas around would have had Jerusalem as the center. It was understood as a holy city, even outside of Israel. The holy city, the center. And some would describe that as the navel, the middle of the belly. And the language here is a flowing stream that will permeate from the navel, from the belly outward, which is exactly what we see happen, which I understand to be the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy that the water would flow from the temple. And Jesus has said he is the new temple. Of course, some would not be willing to hear that because Ezekiel must be talking about a physical temple that has this incredible water feature. And maybe I'm wrong there, but use judgment. Hear the Lord. This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given. Yes, he was given in bits and pieces, but the Spirit would be poured out after Jesus' exaltation. As the text says, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And then you get the nastiest part of expertise, and we'll wrap up. The nastiest part of expertise, I'll go through it as quickly as I can to say this, from verse 40 on. We can become so hardened by our confidence in our experts that we don't just safeguard the little piece of truth that we have at the cost of getting more. We don't just build a wall and fortify the dark parts, but we actually elevate these things of no substance. The people say here something ridiculous. Some say he's the prophet. Some say he's the Christ. And so they're understanding it in sort of this dual role mentality, but all of it is being fulfilled in Jesus. But what do people say in verse 42? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from? Okay, now we know where Jesus comes from, where the Christ comes from. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Why is this so absurd? Just tell me, why is this such an absurd argument coming from all these experts? And it's not just the commoners, the crowd. It is then mimicked perfectly by the Pharisees who tell Nicodemus, what are you from Galilee to? Search and see the scriptures. No one arises from Galilee. They are parroting exactly the ignorance of the crowd. And why is that statement so ridiculous? Because Jesus is from Bethlehem. You knuckleheads. You're not even looking at... Even when you're talking about the technical details and the things that have to be fulfilled, he is from Bethlehem. He is from David. Read Matthew's genealogy. Are you nuts? Do you even want to hear the truth? See, there is a point with expertise when we're not just shielding our little bit of truth at the expense of others getting in, but we actually glorify and idolize untruths. Total misrepresentations, total matters of non-substance, and we make them an excuse to dismiss the truth before us. With such audacity, say in verse 48, which is made to rebuke these other officers who are somehow listening to Jesus? Are you listening to Jesus out there? No one's spoken like him. Well, you shouldn't have listened, right? That's the idea. You shouldn't have listened. Do any of the Pharisees, have any of the authorities believed in him? And then the foil comes. The only other time this word for authorities was used in John's gospel prior to this is when one authority came to him, Nicodemus. He's described as one of those authorities. He came to Jesus at night. And what did Jesus tell Nicodemus about? The Spirit being given. And Nicodemus said, what? This doesn't fit my box. And Jesus is like, aren't you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand the expectation for the giving of the Spirit? What are you doing? And now it's Nicodemus who is the foil when the Pharisees say, look, here's a reason. And this perpetuates to this day. We see all these smart people who reject Jesus. All these people who in so many other regards we can trust. They're thoughtful, they're research-oriented, they're deliberate, they're logical, they're people we can trust. And then it comes to Jesus, he's still speaking. Are we those who are still listening? I am hopeful that we are, because we have taken our time to gather here. That does not mean it's not automatic, doesn't necessitate that we've come here and something has gotten through. And also, you've had this other difficulty, this trouble with experts. You had this pastor who came up here and made mud of everything. But are we still willing to come before the Lord to hear him? Even through all the weakness of ministers and pastors and teachers and experts and all the people who are trying their best, their level best, to interpret the word, are we those who continue not putting our faith and trust in our pastor and our leaders and our experts and this person and that person? But can we still just do this? Let me leave you with this. It's a picture. I'm not giving it to you because I like it, but I'm going to give you this picture. Are you, as a person who will be called to answer to Jesus, are you willing to do this? I'll walk it down. Maybe that'll help. You see that? Isn't that an awesome picture? Here's this guy that looks just like me in a couple years. Over here. He's got his spectacles. He probably smokes a pipe. Very smart looking. Well, I guess that's not just like me. I'll come to you guys. Okay? He's an expert looking guy. He's a scholar. He's a thoughtful man. He's logical. He's sat in a lot of classrooms. Heck, he's given a lot of lectures. A lot of people have listened to him. He is someone who is worth listening to. And yet, he is sitting here and apparently he is listening to Jesus. My encouragement to you is that you just do that. I am doing my best here. And my best is not as good as Jesus would do if he were here. But even through my weak words, my sometimes faulty logic, sometimes my changing my mind, Jesus is still willing to speak through vessels like us. Are we willing to hear him? I'm not calling you right now. I'm not inviting you to trust me more and listen to me. I'm actually urging you to do what the Protestant Reformation granted to us, to get before the word that God has granted to you. There was a time in church history, maybe several times, but before the Protestant Reformation, functionally, your only Bible was your priest. And so you were as good as your expert. The Protestant Reformation said, at the risk of you being obnoxious and becoming your own expert and not listening to anyone and being a teacher unto yourself and blocking out voices, and at the risk of doing that, we're going to give you a Bible. It's a crazy notion. The priests have had it. It's in Latin. We make sure you don't know it. You can't read it. You can't speak it. You don't know that language. You go to the Latin Mass. It's all mystery because you don't follow any of the words to, gosh, this is going to be crazy. We are going to interpret this thing in your own language, and we're going to give it to you, and you can buy it affordably, and you can read it, and you can listen to Jesus. The Protestant Reformation took that risk, and it was a risk that has that has had many consequences. A world full of Protestant experts, right? And we know better than this one, and my pastor's a nut job, and I moved these six churches, and they all look different. But it seems to me the risk is still worth the taking to get before the Lord and his word. And the Spirit speaks when we come to his word. If we will come, not with hubris, not with the walls of expertise built up, but if we will just come and go, Jesus, I'm asking you to teach me today, even if that scares me, even if that means leaving one of my favorite my favorite teachers, my favorite frameworks, my favorite, I'm just coming before you today. Will you teach me what Ezekiel 47 means? You know, Pastor has said here that this speaks of this spiritual reality, that the Spirit will go forward, and the further you get out from Jerusalem, it's like the deeper the waters get, and the more life is going out. Is that not a picture of what has happened after the resurrection? You have Jerusalem, in a manner of speaking, being one of the most dry, arid lands, such that it invites the judgment of God in AD 70, 40 years after the resurrection. It invites the judgment of God at the place where the living waters are flowing forward. But the further you get out from Jerusalem, the effect of the Spirit in the proclamation of the gospel expands its effects. The waters get deeper. John is, not John, but Ezekiel, he's taken out in the water. At first, it's just ankle deep, and he's got the fisherman's boots, and he's fine. But eventually, it's up to his neck, because the Spirit's power is going forward to all the world. And yes, the hope, the long hope is that same spiritual life that has come from Jerusalem would come back around.